All right, we meet once more by the grace of God. I hope your week has been full of God's mercies. It has for me. So we are in the sixth and final session of a study on the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin. And in a very real sense, we're picking up where we left off last week. Last week, we looked at God's disposition towards sinners, God's ways towards sinners. And I think one of the final points was God's wrath and vengeance toward sinful men. And so this morning, we're going to pick up in part six, God's judgment upon sinners. And primarily, preeminently, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of hell. Does everybody have a handout this morning? Okay. Can Lee G get a handout, brother? Oh. All right, as we have done in recent weeks, if you have a question at any time, feel free just to walk up to the microphone. Certainly, I'll try to reserve time in the final minutes for some Q&A, because that is always special and can be very insightful. The questions, the answers, the discussion that follows. So let's read two texts from Psalm 7:11 and Psalm 9:17, and then I want to pray. The word of the Lord. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, you are so full of mercy, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But you will not let sin go unpunished. It is a fearful thing to fall into your hands as an unrepentant sinner. So, Lord, every believer here this morning, with great praise and thankfulness, must turn to you in thanks and adoration, in honor for the grace that you have poured out on us. Thank you, Lord, for so great a salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the infinite mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior for sinners. Thank you, Lord, even for this doctrine of hell. Give grace as we consider these things. Teach us, Lord, to apply what we have heard this morning to a heart of wisdom. We're looking to you by faith. Ask your blessing upon these minutes together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we are going to be, as we have in recent weeks, taking a cursory glance at another doctrine, the doctrine of hell. And thus, we're going to be reviewing together a variety of passages from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you'll see on your handout how I have chosen to outline today's discussion. But there is a reality that there is a real judgment and a real God having real wrath toward sinners. Remember, I made the comment last week that it is not sin that will be cast into hell, but sinners. It is not sin that will be judged. It is sinful men. And so, we consider the variety of passages in our Bible that might come to mind, a picture of the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, where the great number of people stand before the Lord Jesus Christ seated upon his throne, And he separates sinners and saints, sheep and goats, and the sinful ones whose name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. These are dreadful pictures. These are fearful pictures. But the reality is unchanged. There is a real judgment for real sinners. There is a real hell. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." I must confess, brother, there's a handout there on the back table. It'll be titled, "God's Judgment Upon Sinners." Good morning. I must confess that this week, as I was preparing, unknowingly, I had separated myself and very personal thoughts from the study of this doctrine. And this morning, I'm getting ready, and it hits me. There are loved ones of mine that I believe to be in hell. And that's going to make this hour all the more difficult. I was telling Randy this morning that about 7 or 8 years ago, I was preaching in a Bible conference in a church north of Houston. And it was a Bible conference on the doctrines of the last things. And this was a very dispensational church. And I had some flexibility to choose what I wanted to speak on. And I didn't want to speak on eschatological things because I was very uncertain of my own end times theology at that point in my Christian life. And so I chose, with really, I think, some excitement born out of immaturity, to speak on the wrath of God in hell. And I had differing motivations. I wanted it to be evangelistic, thinking that there were a good number of people in this church that were unconverted. I didn't want to get into the mire of differences over eschatology. But I think there was some real immature excitement over speaking on such a matter. I don't have that excitement this morning. This is a burdensome task, but it is necessary. And I think my own experience this week, culminating in the event this morning, of knowing that sorrow really speaks to the reality of why such a lesson is needed. And why the saints would be better off, the church would be better off, if we took more time to meditate on the doctrine of hell. So let's dig in this morning. That will hopefully set the stage. I do not do this with joy. I do not do this as one that boasts. I do not do this in a gloating way. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and loved ones of ours have fallen into His hands. This morning, we will look at the doctrine of hell. It is a difficult subject to many. It ought to be a fearful subject to all, but it is, as I've said, a necessary subject. Why? Because we as believers long to grasp the triune God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. That's the chief motivation of why we want to understand this doctrine. Not so that we could be scared, not so that we could become more evangelistic, though these are things that will proceed from hearing such things, but it's so that we could know God in the fullness according to His self-revelation in the Scriptures. One brother has said that Jesus is found speaking in 1,870 verses in the New Testament. All right, if we had a certain Bible with words in red, that should line up with that number. And that approximately 13% of those verses, we find Jesus speaking of judgment and hell. So it's important. Remember, I've said all along that we want to be so balanced in the Scriptures. We want to be proportionate in our in our dogmatism, in our convictions, as Scripture is proportioned in its teaching. Well, if Jesus spent such a great deal of time speaking of things pertaining to judgment and hell, then it ought to have a good portion of our attention as well. In the New Testament, there are two primary Greek words that are translated hell, depending on your translation. The ESV, the NASB, take Hades, Hades, as we heard Jeff say it from the pulpit a few weeks ago, and leave it as Hades. They do not translate it as the King James does, hell, though that would be a fair translation. And then the second word is Gehenna, from the Hebrew word Gehinnom, which is paralleled with the Old Testament usage of Topheth, about a burning place. In the ESV, in the NASB, in the King James Version, and almost every translation is going to handle that word as hell in its rendered translation. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of the 12 times are from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a doctrine that is tucked away in some corner. This was prevalent on the lips of our Savior. As a matter of fact, there's such an enormous witness to this doctrine throughout the Bible that we, as Bible lovers, as Bible-believing Christians, we are to be regularly confronted with these realities as we're reading systematically through the Scripture. It would be hard to avoid it unless you're going to read Ruth 30 times. The emphasis here is that it's not one or two obscure texts that are hard to translate because of linguistics or difficult to understand. It is everywhere. And thus, in terms of church history, for the first 1800 years of the church, this doctrine was embraced by almost the whole of Christendom. It wasn't until the 19th century, around the year 1800, that there began to arise a great number of attacks against this classical and orthodox teaching of the church. And the attacks came from two different directions. The attacks came from heretics, heretical groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, but primarily, predominantly, through liberal theologians originating in Germany, spreading to Europe, and quickly to the American professors of universities. Richard Bauckham contends that since 1800, no traditional Christian doctrine has been so widely abandoned as that of eternal punishment. And I have seen that to be true in my own reading and study. This fall away from the Bible doctrine of hell was always preempted or accompanied by a declining view of the authority and clarity of the Bible. So it is not as though you got a group of men together that said, how can we get rid of this doctrine? No, it was a declining view of the truthfulness of Scripture, of the clarity, the perspicuity of Scripture that led to this doctrine being set aside. And thus we had the rise of the doctrine of annihilationism and the doctrine of soul sleep, which certainly precedes 1800, but gained much steam in the 19th century. Let's look and try to define this doctrine. You see at the top of your handout, hell defined. Hell is the place of conscious, eternal punishment for the wicked. What is hell? Well, there it is. The place of conscious, eternal punishment for the wicked. As a matter of fact, we would read elsewhere in the Scriptures in Matthew 25 that it is also the conscious, eternal punishment of the devil and his angels. So when we say wicked, we're not just talking about the souls of the wicked departed from this life, but we are talking about wicked demons and the wicked devil himself. Brethren, Christ is mighty to save. We say yes. Paul's statement there in 1 Timothy, brother, that you preached on so many years ago now. This is a trustworthy saying. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ is mighty to save, yes. But he is also mighty to punish. And this is how I want to help us this morning gain a more full-orbed view of the triune God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his glory. Though he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, yet he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, tearing his prey into pieces. He will, as the scripture says, break his enemies with a rod of iron and crush them into pieces like a potter's vessel. He is mighty to punish. He is mighty in his wrath. None of Christ's foes will be able to stand before the storm of his wrath, as Nahum chapter 1 tells us, or hide themselves from the fiery hail of his judgments. This is the real Christ. It is the rebellious wicked in Revelation chapter 6 that cry out to the mountain and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" They are hiding themselves not from God the Father's face as though he was independent of or separate from the Son, the Lamb, but they are hiding themselves, John writes, from the face of the Lamb. Cyprian, the early church father, said of hell, "The damned will burn forever in hell. Devouring flames will be their eternal portion. Their torments will never decrease or end. Their lamentations will be vain, their entreaties ineffective. Their repentance comes too late. They will have to believe in an eternal punishment as they refuse to believe in the eternal life." While death for the redeemed will be just a small step into glory, death for the wicked will be the end of God's patience and the beginning of his never-ending fury. Thomas Manton, the English Puritan, wrote, "You would not live, and you cannot die. When you have run through many thousands of years, you cannot look for 1 minute of rest. Conscience gnaws more and more. You burn but are not consumed. Oh, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Make note of that attribute, living God. "I do not speak in the name of an idol who cannot avenge his quarrel upon you, or of a God who shall die and suffer decay, but in the name of the living God, who lives forever to see his vengeance executed upon his adversaries. There is no hope of release. As long as God is God, hell is hell." Augustine said, "There, in hell, people will not exist before or after death, but always in death. Never living, never dying, but eternally dying. And never can a person be more disastrously in death than when death itself will be deathless." There's the introduction. Let's look together at the Bible's description of hell. There were several thoughts. Again, this is not all that the Bible has to say about the doctrine of hell. This is a few gleanings that I felt would be most important to bring to this discussion, and that is this reality of man's consciousness in hell, the reality of the fires of hell, the reality of the darkness of hell, the reality of the torment of hell, the reality of hell being in God's presence, the reality of the contempt and shame of hell, and then finally, where we'll camp out the longest, the eternality of hell. What do I mean when I speak of man's consciousness in hell? In Luke chapter 16, the infamous encounter, Jesus sharing about the rich man and Lazarus, there is substantial doctrine that we can glean regarding hell from this account. But in verse 25, we see Jesus recounting the story saying, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish.'" The key phrase is remember. The rich man was called upon by Father Abraham in this account to remember that in his life he received good things. Well, this emphasizes the reality that the wicked in hell remember. There is a consciousness about it. This is not a time of sleep. This is not the wicked unaware. This is the wicked with mental faculties as they had in this life, and the ability to remember that they received good from the hand of the Lord in this life. The ability to remember those occasions which they sat in a church pew, heard the gospel proclaimed, and rejected it with all their heart. Occasions to remember their neighbor that passed them one day walking on the sidewalk, a gospel tract, and they went home and threw it in the trash can. A chance to remember loved ones of theirs that were Bible believers that are likely in heaven now while I am here in hell. A chance to think on all these things forever and ever. Hell is a conscious reality. I would even tend to think that part of the grief, part of the sorrow, part of the torment of hell will be a peculiar ability that God gives to man to remember. What about fire? Isaiah chapter 1, 28, 31. "But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them." Isaiah 33:14. "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" Jonathan Edwards shares an account of one of his visits to an Indian tribe in the Northeast. This would have been the first half of the 18th century. And they had the practice of capital punishment, which involved, this would be for murderers, for adulterers. They would be locked in a brass spherical cage. And they would be lifted up, hanging in that cage from a tree, and a fire would be set beneath them. And so this wouldn't be, as we read so often of in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, of being burned alive at a stake. That would be much more pleasant. They would set fire beneath them, and the criminal would slowly roast and die a very painful and slow death. And brethren, that's horrific. But it's nothing in comparison with what Isaiah calls everlasting burnings. Matthew chapter 18, verse 9. "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Mark 9, 43. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." Do you remember the rich man in Luke 16? "And in torment," that is the emphasis of this passage, "I am in anguish in these flames." He asks one thing: "Send Lazarus. I desire a drop of water. That didn't really make sense to me at first. But the sinner will be in such torment, in such flames, that he will desire the least abatement, the least rest, even one drop of water. Revelation 20:15 speaks of a lake of fire. After that great white throne judgment, the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. Some time ago, there was a godly Scottish Christian. And he was walking through a factory one day, and he comes upon a fiery furnace. In feeling the heat that emanated from that furnace, he immediately went to prayer. And he said, "If the furnace is this hot, O Lord, how hot must hell be?" Well, the factory worker overheard him praying. And the account goes on to tell us that he goes home that day and begins reading his Bible. The next Sunday he's in church, and not many days after he's converted. How hot must hell be? The fiery furnace in Daniel, heated 7 times hotter. Not even comparable to the hotness of hell. Jonathan Edwards said, "Once a man dies unconverted, after living for himself, ignoring his Maker, and enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin, he will serve no other purpose for his very existence than to be fuel for the fires of hell." It is as though, brethren, that every time the wicked sin, they are collecting more firewood for the fires of their own hell. You must recognize grace to be big this morning, because this only applies to the wicked, the Christless. What about darkness? And how could we go from fire to darkness? I don't know that answer. I just know that the Scripture speaks of this reality. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, 3 times over in Matthew, we see Jesus referring to outer darkness. "Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Outer darkness. What's the significance of darkness in the Bible? I'd love to spend a whole time looking at this reality. But we could go way back to Exodus. I think it would be chapter 9. And we would read about one of the 10 plagues being thick darkness. So much so that you couldn't even see your hands in front of your face. It was a darkness that was not only seen, but it was a darkness that was felt, is what the Bible tells us. It was a fearful darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, for the space of 3 hours, sees darkness. Yes, it was midday, but darkness covered the earth. Did Jesus suffer in hell? No, but I assure you, he suffered hell on the cross. And there's so many pictures of this. I would love to go into more detail. 2 Peter 2, he talks of a gloomy darkness. Also in 2 Peter 2, verse 17, a few verses later, Peter talks about utter darkness. Jude 13 uses the same phrase, the gloom of utter darkness. This gives us some sense of the darkness of hell. An outer darkness where there will be forever and ever weeping and gnashing of teeth. A loneliness, a place where there is no comfort, a place where the light of Jesus Christ does not shine. Eternal darkness. I have family in the state of Alaska. It gets dark. And during the winter months, it stays dark the majority of the day. Sun may rise. Ultimately, it's kind of like there's a dawn and a dusk. There's never a noonday sun during these months of the year. And in this state, they have extremely high suicide rates. darkness. Think about it. Torment. Torment. I was reading this week about one of the most painful insect stings. And it's from a very large ant called a bullet ant. Thankfully, they're not in Texas. And a doctor that was studying the intensity of pain felt by the sting of a bullet ant, which actually can sting up to 100 times in a matter of a second. And when it releases, or when it stings, it releases a pheromone, which calls the other bullet ants to begin the attack as well. It's very unique how God created this little creature. But the sting of a bullet ant was described by a doctor as pure, intense, brilliant pain. Like firewalking over flaming charcoal with a 3-inch rusty nail in your heel. A medical doctor commenting on this pain. What does the Bible say about the pains of hell? About torment in hell? Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 18. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Days of grace in this life, brethren, as though the Lord stoops low with a listening ear, ready to draw near to all who call upon Him. But in hell, no more. No more listening, no more pity, no more grace, no more respite, no more good from God. Luke 16, 22 through 24. Back to the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Verse 28, the rich man refers to it as this place of torment. Luther says of hell, the fiery oven is ignited merely by the unbearable appearance of God and endures eternally. For the day of judgment will not last for a moment only, but will stand throughout eternity and will thereafter never come to an end. Constantly the damned will be judged. Constantly they will suffer pain, and constantly they will be a fiery oven. That is, they will be tortured within by supreme distress and tribulation. The torments of hell. The pains of hell. There are certain sicknesses. I remember Amber when we had been married about 5 years. She had meningitis. And morphine wouldn't cut it. She was in pain. You go to the hospital and you're in the emergency room and they say on a scale of 1 to 10, they've got the smiley face all the way to the frowny face with tears. What's your level of pain? A 10 doesn't even begin to describe it. Pain. Torment. This is the state of all the wicked in hell. What about this reality of hell in God's presence? Well, some have erroneously taught that hell is a place where God is absent. How many of y'all have heard that? Yeah. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In Revelation chapter 14, read with me. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. There's a unique picture in the scriptures of the prayers of the saints that ascend before the throne in heaven as a pleasing aroma. It's a picture that's tied into Exodus and the formation of the tabernacle with the altar of incense, representative of the prayers of the saints. But here we have another picture, another aroma, no less pleasing, that arises before the throne of God. And that is the burning aroma, the aroma of fire and sulfur that rises in the presence of the Lamb. Their torment going up forever and ever. No rest, day or night. You see, brethren, it is the wrath of the Lamb that is satisfied with the eternal torment of the wicked in hell. There's no ambiguity here. There's no other way to see it. For hell itself, think back to last week's sermon in Colossians 1, hell itself is sustained by the Lamb. If there is an eternal hell, and the Bible clearly says there is, then there is an eternal wrath of the eternal Lamb. That's why it's forever and ever. The wrath of the Lamb will be satisfied. The smoke of their torment ascending before the throne is a pleasing aroma to the Lamb, who will forever and ever exercise wrath upon the wicked. What about contempt and shame? This is a unique phrase that we find in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Everlasting disgrace. An everlasting abhorrence of oneself. An everlasting gnashing of teeth. An everlasting state in the wicked sinner where he is furiously angry with himself and yet furiously angry with God. Shame, contempt, abhorrence, disgrace. Forever and ever. Never think, saints, that the wicked cease to sin in hell. They will not know regeneration in hell. They will not have the gracious presence of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment in hell. They will forever and in an ongoing, progressive way be hardened in sin, continuing to sin, continuing as an enemy of God and a hater of God forever and ever. In an increasing way, they will know shame and everlasting contempt. Let's look at eternality here. The eternality of hell. Almost 700 years ago to the year, Dante wrote his comedy, The Inferno. And there's a phrase, as you're entering into the gates of hell, where Dante writes, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." And this speaks of hell's eternality. Yes, the wicked checks hope at the door because he goes to a place where there is no hope. In America, the longest prison sentence that I could find in my research was given by a judge out of Oklahoma to a man by the name of Charles Scott Robinson. The year's 1994. He's an 8-time felon who has now been convicted of child rape 6 counts. According to the law, the judge cannot give him life without parole. And so the judge clever, wanting to see justice. He sentences him 5,000 years for each of the six accounts. Total of 30,000 years was his sentence. That's right, isn't it? And it's because created in the image of God, we have a sense of justice, as feeble as it may be. And so we recognize the rightness of such a decision. The judge simply said in his comment to the press afterwards is, I couldn't let that man be on the streets again. But 30,000 years, sure, he's going to be in jail for the rest of his life. But is hell a 30,000 year sentence? Is it a 30 million year sentence? Is it a 30 trillion year sentence? Think of it. Even that sentence has an end. If the sinner in hell only had 30,000 years of torment, there would be a glimmer of hope, a looking forward to final release. But hell has no end. Look with me at Matthew chapter 25, a very key text for understanding the eternality of hell, a simple parallel that Jesus himself draws. Then he will say in verse 41, to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If we are going to believe, brethren, that there is eternal life in knowing Jesus Christ our Lord, then we must, according to Matthew 25, 41 through 46, believe that there is an eternal hell. It is a direct parallel that Jesus himself draws. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Spurgeon described eternal hell as though everywhere the wicked look, they see the word forever. They look down on their chains, binding them in that gloomy darkness, and there on the chains is inscribed forever. They look on the door, and there above the door is inscribed the word forever. They look about their walls, and the walls have the inscription forever. Hell is forever. The Puritans, when they would speak on this doctrine, this is what they would refer to when they spoke of the hell of hell. It said it's forever. When I began to think of a long period of time this week, I couldn't help but go to the ignorant statements of the atheistic naturalists of our day that speak of the earth being 4.5 billion years old. And while that is utter foolishness, it provided me a big number to work with. Think of it. When one has been suffering in hell even for 4 billion years, it is as though it has just begun. After 10,000 4 billion year periods, it will be the same. Forever means without end. The hell of hell. Jonathan Edwards said, there will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts, amaze your soul, and you will be absolutely in despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. Your punishment will indeed be infinite. Picture this, brethren, a turtle on the beach. Miami, Florida. This turtle determines that he is going to transport that entire beach of sand one grain at a time to Los Angeles, California, 2,700 miles away. And there he goes, one grain of sand, straps it to the back of his shell, and on his journey he goes, inch by inch, foot by foot, mile by mile. Arrives in Los Angeles, California, finds this empty section near the water, unloads one grain of sand, turns back for Miami, Florida, 2,700 miles to get the second grain of sand. How long will it take him? It's not really a riddle. But it still undermines the eternity of hell. He could fill 10,000 beaches in that same manner, and it still undercuts the reality of forever. Why the doctrine of hell? Why? Why is it important, Brother Lee? Why must we dwell on such a thing? Why are we encouraged to meditate on such truth? Five things that I want to say. Number one, this doctrine satisfies our inward sense of a need for justice. Because we are created in the image of God, though corrupted by the fall, we still retain a sense of justice. This is a strategy one can use when speaking to the unconverted, to give examples of the demand for justice, because they feel it. They may deny it, but they feel it. If their family was slain by a murderer, they would not want that murderer going free by the judge's word. They would demand justice. And so hell gives us some sense that there will be justice in the end, that justice prevails. And we know it to be God's justice. We know that Hitler's suicide wasn't the end of Hitler. That was not his cheap ticket out. He was not able to bypass suffering to come. There is an eternal hell that is just. Number two, the doctrine makes a way for our holy God to be both satisfied and vindicated. As lovers of Christ, brethren, you will long for this. You will long in that day to see Christ vindicated. The redeemed in heaven, knowing full sanctification, will have perfect understanding in regards to justice being served as they see the wicked cast into hell. In Revelation chapter 18, we read about the doom of Babylon, that in a day such a great city is thrown down. And in chapter 19, we see the response in heaven with a great multitude of people that say, Amen, Hallelujah, glory to the Lamb. Number three, this doctrine enables us to freely forgive those who sin against us. Paul uses this in his theology there in Romans 12, where he says, don't repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. Be kind to those that are unkind to you. It's like heaping coals of fire on their head. Why, Paul? Because God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And so when we consider hell as a real outcome for all the wicked, we can have tremendous compassion and be quick to forgive, knowing that they will suffer not under our wrath, but under the wrath of the Lamb. Number four, this fearful doctrine motivates believers toward righteous living. Embrace that truth or not, it's a reality. And if it has not motivated you, you have not meditated on it. It is a motivation. You say, well, I'm free. I'm a blood-bought son. I will not suffer in hell. But hell says so much about the costliness of a single sin. About real wrath from a loving father towards a single sin. Number five, this doctrine promotes in God's people an evangelistic zeal or an evangelistic spirit. I began by sharing personal testimony of how I was confronted this morning after escaping all week from the reality that I have loved ones that are in hell. And this is not unique to me. This touches every one of us. And for parents in here, this is all the more real. For children who love their parents, this is all the more real. It was just a few months ago that my father at 59, as far as I know, passed into an eternal hell. How this ought to motivate us to share the gospel, to preach repentance and faith in Christ before it's too late, to take advantage of the days of grace God has given before grace is withdrawn and wrath comes. Wayne Grudem said, if our hearts are never moved with deep sorrow when we contemplate this doctrine, then there is a serious deficiency in our spiritual and emotional sensibilities. When Paul thinks of the lostness of his kinsmen, the Jews, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Romans chapter 9, verse 2. Carry the gospel to the wicked, that they might be saved. Any questions, brethren?
Revelation 14:11, it says, in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Could you...
I knew that question would be asked, brother, so thanks. So Eric pointed out the verse that I quoted from Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, where it speaks of the smoke of their torment ascending before the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, where Paul uses the phrase, away from the presence of the Lamb. And so we could tie into this the picture in Luke 16 as well, about a great chasm that is fixed between the rich man in hell and Lazarus at Abraham's side. So here's the idea, brethren. Number one, God is omnipresent. I don't want to be too technical here, but He is, it's just a fact, He's in all places, yes, even hell. And so there is a sense where it's an impossibility to be away from God's presence. So what does Paul mean? Well, this has theological importance and significance. To be away from His presence, this is described in the gloomy darkness, away from the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. They do not know God's presence in any way of good forever in hell. But He is there. It may even be, brethren, that believers in heaven have some view of the wicked in hell. If the smoke of their torment, according to Revelation 14, ascends before the presence of His holy angels and the Lamb, it may be that His holy people have some sense of this. So I hope that somewhat clarifies that you can be in the presence of the Lamb in His ways of wrath towards you, in the smoke of your torment ascending before Him in heaven, and yet be away from His presence in terms of anything good, in terms of anything of mercy, in terms of any grace. That's a great question.
I had There's several questions that come to mind, and I don't want to get distracted on technicalities that might be helpful, but the seriousness of it is just hard to press past to ask particular questions, but I'll try. One particular question was in reference to the quotation where Jesus says, "Depart into hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels." What's the significance of that, as opposed to, you know, a place of judgment for men, or is it just equating our sins with the same type of punishment as the devil and his angels, putting us equally with them?
Yeah, I would lean towards B. It's a significant statement. It's one that's paralleled in Revelation 20, where death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, where Satan is bound and cast into the lake of fire, and the wicked are then cast into the lake of fire. So, you know, the Lord Jesus, when he says in John 8 about you are of your father, the devil, you do what he does, he's a murderer and a liar from the beginning, all of those things, yes, we are going to forever be, well, the wicked are going to forever be with their father. So it'll be like punishment, it will be infinite alike. That would be the way I would understand that. Do you have a follow-up?
Yeah, it was a completely separate question. The quote that you gave from Psalm 9:17, I think maybe that was King James, used the word hell. It's the Hebrew Sheol, which seems to be the predominant term used in the Old Testament versus what we see in the New Testament. Can you comment on the distinctives and the differences, maybe further revelation in the New Testament? The last question, if you want to answer inside of that, is the story with Abraham. There's lots of questions of what's a parable or a real account.
Right. So. Thank you. So first, the word Sheol in the Old Testament has its New Testament part, the Greek word Hades, Hades. And Gehenna, as I explained earlier, has its Old Testament counterpart in Topheth, the idea of a burning place. The translation possibilities of Sheol, which Jeff spoke some on in his sermon in Proverbs, Proverbs 11, if I remember right, can be rather broad. So in the ESV, you'll see it sometimes translated as the grave, sometimes as death, sometimes the earth, sometimes hell. I think of a sermon that I preached in Proverbs 27 recently. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Whereas the King James translates that, hell and destruction are never satisfied, neither satisfied are the eyes of man. And so it's always in translation, it's always context that is so key. And thus in Psalm 9:17, the wicked are turned into hell. The ESV, I guess, leaves that untranslated or transliterated as Sheol. And yet I think we could, with confidence in understanding the context, say that the King James translators got it right, that they're speaking not of the grave or not of just death in a generic sense or not of the earth being under the ground, but in the destruction of hell and all the nations that forget God, because this is their end. So there is what the Puritans would refer to as the analogy of faith, meaning that we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. There's no contradiction. It helps us in our understanding of the context, and that's how I would look at a verse like Proverbs chapter 9, verse 17. Your other question, brother, was about Luke 16 and parable or not. Yes. Yeah, I don't have a good answer. I am probably on the fence on that issue myself. One of the key factors for me is that Lazarus has a name. And that is not parable-like. Yet, it is very parabolic. So typically, when we're confronted with a parable in the Gospels, we don't want to go too heavy in pulling out every detail and building doctrine upon it, because there is one essential truth to be gleaned from the parable, one thing that Jesus is communicating. But in Luke 16:22 through 28, I am inclined to dig a little deeper and to have a little bit more application. Obviously nothing that contradicts the rest of the teaching of Scripture, but I do think it is a foundational passage for understanding the doctrine of hell. All right, brethren. I almost finished at 10:45.
You did. You did.
And he's an elder, so.
I'm extending it. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps, is most famous for his sermon, "The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Arguably, you may never pick a sermon up more intense or unbelievable with the reality of men hanging on the verge of eternal doom. The last several decades in our country, particularly, it's as though any of that has been thrown out completely. That Jesus is marketable. He's cool. He's trendy. He's fun. So we have two generations, and I'm not saying Edwards is wrong at all. What would you say to the young men, young preachers up and coming, how to preach the whole counsel of God in these two ways, if you follow me?
Hopefully better than me. But I think the reality is that